Good evening to each of you. Greetings in Jesus' name, and also greetings from the Sharon congregation in Elida. We've been looking forward to being here, and the last time we planned to come, we had a wedding and found out that some of our guests were diagnosed with COVID afterward and decided maybe it would not be a good idea for us to come down here in case we had been exposed. Well, we thought COVID would be long past, long ago, and it isn't, but we are happy to be here and to be sharing with you this weekend. I was especially moved by that second song, that commitment, fully surrendered, I will be true to thee, and thought how well that fit, as well as the other two songs. Thinking about a minister ordination in 2 weeks, I understand, from this weekend. This evening, I would like for us to think maybe a little bit more about the big picture, about leadership. And then tomorrow evening, Lord willing, we'd like to be a little more definite as far as some of the specific standards that God has set out for church leaders. But when we think about a need for leadership, we need to take a good look at what God's expectations are for leaders. And when we look at God's expectations, there is no better teacher or example than Jesus himself. And I've really been blessed the last while. I've been working through the Gospel of John, looking at the example and the teachings of Jesus, and we'll be noticing quite a bit out of this Gospel this evening. But before we start looking at some specifics, somebody tell me what percentage of Jesus' life that he spent as a leader? I'm not asking for a precise answer, but a round number maybe? A little less than 10%. And interestingly enough, there are two verses in the New Testament that cover the majority of Jesus' life. And that is found at the end of Luke chapter 2. The last two verses in Luke chapter 2. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's an 18-year period that was covered right there. Six times as long as his active ministry of 3 years. So was all that time wasted? No, I think it was preparation for the most consequential and the most perfect leadership of all time. And this evening we'd like to look at Jesus in relation to both his teaching and his example as a leader. And as we look at what Jesus had to say about leadership, I don't think any of us can say that we have achieved the standard that he has laid out, but it is something that we must diligently follow after. And so, and this doesn't apply just to whoever may be called to join in the ministry here. It applies to fathers. It applies to mothers. It applies to school teachers. It applies to others who have offices in the church. It applies, of course, to ministers, to deacons. It applies in business. It applies in any area of life where we have a responsibility for other people. I'd like to start with Matthew chapter 23. We're going to look at Jesus' teaching first and then look at some of the example that he set. And sometimes we have to face the negative. Sometimes it seems like the negative aspects somehow just hit us a little bit harder than the positive ones do. And we find that Jesus had a lot of negative things to say about poor leadership in Matthew 23. I'd like to read the first 12 verses here. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Jesus had a lot of negative things to say about these scribes and Pharisees, and he's holding them up as an example to be avoided here. But notice, he says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And I think what that is saying, that they are actually occupying a legitimate office. They have a responsibility as leaders, as religious leaders here. And that is why he's saying in verse 3, what they tell you, observe and do, but don't do after their works. And we find that poor or even evil leadership is not an excuse for rebellion. And the perfect example of someone who recognized that was David. King Saul was tracking down David, trying to kill him, and yet David honored his position, Saul's position as king. We see then, though, you observe what they say, because they do have a legitimate position and responsibility, but don't do after their works, for they say and do not. They consider themselves to be exempt from the rules. And if you would read further on in Matthew 23, you find all sorts of legal contortions that they go through to excuse their own behavior. Furthermore, notice these men's relationship to those that they are supposed to be leading. In verse 4, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. They have no concern about the load that they are putting on people, the burdens they impose on others. Now, God has high expectations for his children, but he provides a change of heart, he provides a Holy Spirit, and everything that we need to meet those expectations. In other words, to live a life of obedience and victory over sin. In contrast, the scribes and the Pharisees arbitrarily placed burdens on these people that were basically impossible for them to fulfill. If you look at some of all the legal regulations that went along just with Sabbath keeping, it becomes ridiculous after a while. And furthermore, notice at the end of verse 4, it says, they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Not only do they place a heavy burden on the people, but they're saying, this is yours to carry. I'm not helping you. That's not my responsibility. And it seems like a human tendency for us is to be idealistic in what we expect of other people, and realistic about what we expect out of ourselves. And it really ought to be the other way around. And we notice that in the book of Acts that there is a totally opposite mindset when it came to the church leaders determining what the Gentiles' responsibility should be. One of the things that they were concerned about was that they do not lay a burden on the Gentiles that was unreasonable or impossible for them to bear, in contrast to what we see here with the scribes and Pharisees. Then Jesus gets to the motivation for these leaders. Verse 5, he says, all their works they do for to be seen of men. They want public admiration. Justice? Mercy? The well-being of others? No, that wasn't important to them, not particularly. Nothing matters as much to them as looking good. And you've probably heard of these people, maybe you experienced this. When something goes well, they take the credit for it. But when everything goes wrong, then, oh, they're shifting everything off on everyone else. That public admiration is extremely important. We find, too, toward the end of verse 5, it says, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They want to be seen as devoutly spiritual. The phylacteries were strips of parchment with scriptures that they strapped to their foreheads. to their arms and even to their sides. And so they have these things that they're carrying around, and it's very obvious that this is a very holy person, at least in the eyes of the people. It says they enlarged the borders of their garments. They were, in the Old Testament, they were instructed to put fringes on their garments, a ribbon of blue, and they made these big so that everyone could see how spiritual, maybe even how conservative they were. The visual aspects of spiritual life is what was important to them, that they looked right, that they paid excruciating attention to detail, they went beyond the required practice in order to impress others. And just because Jesus mentioned this, he wasn't denouncing the practices as far as the phylacteries and the borders and so on. It was rather the motivation behind them. And so it's clear that we're not expected to ignore consistency in appearance, but there has to be something much deeper behind that for it to be worth anything. Notice, too, in verse 6, what they loved. They loved visual confirmation of their status. Loved the uppermost rooms at feasts. Now, if you went to a Jewish feast back in those days, you wouldn't recognize it for what we call a fellowship dinner or a meal or whatever. They had couches that they at least semi-reclined on. But at the head of the table, at the middle couch, that was the center of the focus of attention, and that is where they like to be placed, the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, so that they were recognized. Furthermore, they liked verbal confirmation. Verse 7, greetings in the markets and be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. We like praise, and a compliment in due season, given sincerely, can be an extremely good blessing for someone. But this wasn't what they were looking after, or at least not enough. That verbal affirmation that we all need at times, what they were looking for was people who would really fawn on them, people who would cozy up to them. That just made them feel so good, and it gave them, it just added to that sense of power that they had. And that kind of insincere, self-serving praise is worthless, or even worse than worthless. Furthermore, notice they like special titles. It talks Rabbi, Rabbi in verse 7, talks about being called masters in verse 10, and being called fathers in verse 9. And I think that's the reason why we tend to shy away from special titles. It's Brother Murray and Brother David, Brother Joseph, and so on. It's not father, this and this, and definitely not rabbi, because rabbi is, the word rabbi means teacher, and especially implies infallible teacher. And none of us are infallible, and that's all the more reason to avoid that. Another thing I didn't catch until I started reading up on this passage, some of the commentaries and so on, notice where they like to be. They like the uppermost room at feasts, they like the chief seats in the synagogues, and they like to be greeted in the marketplace. They like to be out in public where people can see them and in their position. And one commentator specifically mentioned they like to be there instead of in their private study. And so what the behind-the-scenes spiritual work of study and preparation was of much less importance to them than the visual being seen and being admired by people. Now, there are a few positive things in here, this passage as well, a pattern for godly leaders, along with a few more negatives. One, I mentioned that we need to recognize our fallibility. We also need to recognize that responsibility and relative importance do not equal each other. In other words, because I have a weightier responsibility in the congregation does not make me more important. Notice specifically in verse 8, one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And verse 9 implies that as well. One is your Father, which is in heaven. And verse 10, one is your master, even Christ, and all the rest of us are level. You heard the saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Our relative value has nothing to do with the responsibility that we have. And I think it's important that we think of our responsibility as being a role that is given to us to play, not an identity. In other words, when I'm at home, when I'm interacting with people and so on, I don't want people thinking of the bishop. I want people to think of Alan or of Brother Alan or whatever the case might be. This is a role that I've been assigned in my congregation. It's a role I'm going to be handing off at some point, and someone else will carry that. It's something that is my responsibility to fulfill. It's not who I am. That is something that's important to us, especially as we are given leadership responsibilities. You may have quite a few different roles. You might be a husband. You might be a mother. You might be a teacher. You might be a trustee. Or you might be a number of different combinations there. But those are roles that are given to carry out, not an identity. We also need to avoid personality cults. And you see that in verses 8 through 10, where the success of a congregation depends on a dynamic, popular leader. And you see that time and time again, especially in large evangelical churches where you have a founder, a leader who is very popular and attracts a huge following, and maybe they write a lot of books and so on, and what you see looks fairly good. You have to look fairly carefully to see the weak spots and the missing parts there. But then when that leader falls, everything goes with him. I don't know how many of you have heard of the Willow Creek Community Church. It's a large evangelical church in the suburbs of Chicago. It was founded by Bill Hybels, and at its peak, there were 24,000 people attending that church. And just a few years ago, Bill Hybels had to resign because of multiple accusations of extremely inappropriate behavior, immoral behavior. And I found it interesting. There's a commentary by the New York Times, which I would not consider to be Anabaptist friendly, but they had this to say in evaluating this. In many evangelical churches, a magnetic pastor like Mr. Hybels is a superstar on whom everything else rests, making accusations of harassment particularly difficult to confront. Such a pastor is seen as a conduit to Christ, giving sermons so mesmerizing that congregants rush to buy tapes of them after the services. Mr. Hybels built a church independent of any denomination. In such churches, there is no larger hierarchy to set policies and keep the pastor accountable. Boards of elders are usually volunteers recommended and often approved by the pastor. And so that is why Jesus is so strong here in this passage, to recognize the limitations of leadership and the recognition that value is the same across the board, regardless of responsibilities. Another thing we notice in verse 11, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, the word servant in the Greek is diakonos. I guess I'm pronouncing that correctly. What word do you think we get from diakonos? Deacon. Keep that in mind. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 20, just a few chapters earlier. I'd like to look at another lesson that Jesus had and what he had to say about leadership here. Matthew chapter 20, starting with verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. This passage, we notice the very human attitude toward leadership that both James and John and the other 10 disciples had, and that Jesus rebuked. James and John come to Jesus, and their mother comes as a mouthpiece, and she asks Jesus for a blank check. Jesus, would you do something for us? And Jesus was not to be trapped by that. He said, well, what is it that you want? And she says, grant that my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. Now, here we have a classic method of seeking position, and that's at the expense of others. How many right hands did Jesus have, and how many left hands? Well, there's only one apiece. Those were exclusive positions, and that is what they were asking for. So Jesus turns, and he's not speaking to the mother. He's asking the sons in verse 22. I think they all had their heads together on this. He asks the sons, he says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink from? And are you going to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And James and John answered and said, we're able. They saw the position, the right hand and the left hand. They saw the status that goes along with leadership, and they had no concept of what actually went along with it, and that is the heartache and the suffering. So Jesus has a lesson for them. He says, are you able to drink of the cup and to be baptized with my baptism? Leadership requires a willingness to suffer. When trouble comes, the leader should be in the thick of it, unflinchingly taking the heat. And sometimes you read about examples of a group of men going into battle, and their leader's at the front leading the charge, not worried about whether he's going to be cut down or anything. He's there, and his men follow. And I can see that as being much more something that would excite them and give them the motivation to follow versus him sitting in the back and saying, go ahead, men, charge. That's not the way leadership works. But Jesus had more to say. And before I go on to the next verse, I'd like to look a little bit in John chapter 10. A little bit more about this suffering thing here. John chapter 10. Let's start with verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine. The good shepherd is right there in the thick of danger, willing to give his life for the sheep. In contrast, the hireling looks out for himself first. Now back to Matthew chapter 20 again. Jesus asks them, are you willing, are you able to drink of this cup? So leadership requires a willingness to suffer. But Jesus isn't done. He says, you are going to suffer. Verse 23, you are going to drink. You shall drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And sometimes we can avert nasty situations. We can avert suffering with the use of tact and wisdom. And we can maybe de-escalate a situation to where people are satisfied. But bad situations can't always be avoided. Sometimes there are simply confrontations that must be made. Sometimes there are stands that have to be made, and there is suffering that goes with it, and there is simply no way around it. And Jesus is telling James and John, that is what is going to happen to you. You will drink of that cup. And so you be prepared, be willing, because it is going to happen. But he's got disappointing news for them. Last part of verse 23, he says, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. Leadership needs to be by God's direction and preparation. And here Jesus himself is saying, it's not mine to give, it's my Father's to give. And so he's saying, if I'm not in the position to say who's on my right hand or my left, how is anyone else to be there? So what happens here? The 10 disciples, I don't know if they were standing close by and they heard everything that was said, but they obviously caught on what was going on, and they were not happy. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Why? Why were the 10 so angry? Have you ever seen someone's ambition and it just infuriated you? That's what happened here. Why were they so angry? Because I think they saw someone trying to make a grab for positions that they really could have wanted for themselves. It happened time and time again when Jesus was with the disciples. They argued amongst themselves who is going to be the greatest, and it even happened after the resurrection. It seemed like this is a lesson that was hard for them to learn. So when someone's ambition angers you, the first question you should ask yourself is why? Is it because they're trying to horn in where I wanted to be? Or is it actually indignation because of wrong attitudes on their part? Then Jesus talks to them about earthly leaders. And he doesn't mention the scribes and Pharisees. He talks about the princes of the Gentiles in verse 25. It says, they exercise dominion, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. In other words, upon the ones that they are leading. And the implication is that they were flaunting their power by what they were doing. There's a saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I think you see that happening here. They exercised authority for the sake of that authority, not because it was something that was benefiting those that they were that they had responsibility for. And Jesus counters that in verse 26 by saying something very similar to what he said back in chapter 23. He says, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. The Greek word for translated minister here is diakonos, deacon. The same as the one that was translated servant back in Matthew 23. And furthermore, he uses the word servant in verse 27, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. That particular word is doulos, and that means slave. That's another notch down yet. And if you will be chief, you need to be a slave. Now, something I'm seeing here in verses 26 and 27, Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to be chief or to desire to be great. If that desire is proper in the sense that you wish to serve, he's saying, if you want to be great, serve. So I guess there should be a lot of jockeying for the position of janitor, according to this, because service is what makes you great. And if you truly enter the service that you're called to with the spirit of serving, suddenly the greatness isn't that important anymore. It's a matter of knowing that you're fulfilling a position that God has given to you. And then notice verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, follow my example is what Jesus is saying. That brings us to the second part, and that is Jesus' example as a leader. He was not just the greatest teacher of leadership, but he was the greatest leader that the world has ever seen. And I like to look at four different aspects of Jesus' leadership. He was loyal to his leader. He was dedicated to his task. He was sacrificial in his service, and he was uncompromising in his standards. Now, we're going to be looking primarily in the Gospel of John, so if you want to turn there. We'll be starting in chapter 10, where we looked earlier at the Good Shepherd. And I'm just going to be reading snatches out of some of these verses here. But Jesus was, first of all, the greatest leader the world has ever had because of his loyalty to his own leader. A good leader must first be a follower, someone who is willing to submit to come underneath their leader and carry out the responsibilities that they are assigned to them. The power that comes from leadership is the power that comes from being under higher authority than yourself. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30. He said, "I and my Father are one." That is how close they were and how dedicated Jesus was to his Father and to his Father's mission. And then going down to verse 37 and 38, he says, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Jesus and his Father were like this, except they were closer because they were one. And even two fingers wrapped around each other are not quite one. And it's that oneness that he had with his Father that gave him the authority to carry out his Father's mission. Back just a couple chapters to John chapter 14. We find that Jesus had no personal agenda. It was all about doing his Father's will. John 14, I'll read verses 8 through 10. He's in the middle of a conversation here with his disciples. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" Okay, you see that oneness again there. And then he says, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The works that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself." Jesus had absolutely no personal agenda. It was all about his Father's will. We find that Jesus knew his position with the Father. Probably just across the page here in your Bibles, John chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. This is at the end of the Last Supper. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God," notice his position there, "he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself." The contrast that you see between verses 3 and 4 is very pronounced. Jesus knew who he was. He knew he came from God. He knew he was going back to God. And yet, knowing that position, he still humbled himself, wrapped that towel around himself, and washed the disciples' feet. We have the ultimate position and humble service coming hand in hand here. And then the reason that Jesus was able to continue to fully fulfill that mission that God had sent him on was because of his constant communication with his Father in prayer. In Mark chapter 1, it says, "In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." And then if you're in John, turn back to chapter 11 and notice Jesus' testimony as he was at the tomb of Lazarus. John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42, "Then took they away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always." Why? Because he was constantly in communication with his Father, even spending whole nights in prayer. So we find that Jesus, number one, as an example, was loyal to his leader. We find, number two, that he was dedicated to his task. Over in John chapter 12, we find Jesus' testimony of himself is that all of his life was expendable to his mission. Verses 23 to 27 in John chapter 12. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." Jesus speaks numerous times in the gospel about his hour. We find that mentioned twice here, the hour has come, and then this hour. Actually, three times the word hour is used there. But Jesus' whole life and mission was focused on the most unpleasant part of the whole thing, and that was his death, his suffering and death. He knew how bitter it was going to be, and yet he knew how supremely important that it was. And those who admire Jesus for his teachings but downplay the importance of his sacrificial death miss the entire point of Jesus being on earth. So we see that as supreme dedication to his task. Another thing that points out the dedication to his task is that he was not concerned about his reputation or about false accusations. You can turn to John chapter 8. In the meantime, I would like to read a couple familiar verses in Philippians 2. It says, "Who being in the form of God," talking about Jesus, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And of course, that fits with what we saw at the Last Supper. Jesus knew that he came from God and went to God. And then it says, "but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Jesus made himself of no reputation. Now, in John chapter 8, if you're there, look at verse 41. Jesus is speaking to the unbelieving Jews. He's saying, "Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." They knew about the virgin birth, but they didn't believe it to be a virgin birth. And therefore, they accused him of being illegitimate. And that was about the worst thing that could be said about someone back in those days. With the morals that we have today, it's not really that much of a mark. But back then, it was very shameful. Reputation is important to us. But respect earned is more important than reputation. Jesus ignored attacks on his reputation, since his short-term reputation had no bearing on the success of his mission. And reputation is a tough one to give up. In fact, it's one of the last things that we want to give up. You can take away my comfort. You can take away my sleep. You can take away my leisure time. You can take away my peaceful relationships if I have to confront people. You can take away my money. You can take away my material things. You can even take away my health. But Lord, don't let me give up my reputation. That tends to be what we think. I want to be well thought of by others. So did Jesus allow his reputation to be taken away? Well, the answer is no. Instead, he went a step further and he made himself of no reputation. He knew before he ever came to earth that he would be reviled for supposedly being an illegitimate child. And yet he made himself of no reputation. It's not just that he was willing to give it up. He actually came knowing that it was going to go. Another thing we see about Jesus, maybe more as an implication than the scriptures coming right out and saying it, but Jesus did his homework. We noted the small percentage of his life that he spent in public ministry. And I have to wonder, how much did Jesus as a man need to learn, when I'm saying man in a physical body, how much did he need to learn of the law and the prophets, and how much did he automatically know because he was the Son of God? The Bible doesn't tell us, but I suspect that Jesus had to do a lot of studying, or that he did a lot of studying in those 18 years that we saw in those two verses in Luke 2. And we find that Paul admonished Timothy to do the same. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is speaking there. He says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear to all." And study, and prayer, and meditation, and preparation, they take work. And over time, thinking especially of the work of preparing sermons and so on, I don't know if you ever totally get used to that or not. I don't know what the other ordained brethren would say, but it takes discipline to sit down, especially if the family's out doing something else, and dig in and study. It's not fun. Well, sometimes it is when you really get caught up in it, but it takes work. It takes discipline. And that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy, and I think that's what Jesus did in his preparation for his ministry. We find, too, that Jesus was unswayed by threats. In Luke chapter 13, it says, "Some of the Pharisees came and said, 'Leave, go away, because Herod is going to kill you.'" And what did Jesus say? He said, "Go ye and tell that fox," speaking about Herod, "'Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. I'm going to follow my schedule.'" And obviously he knew that his hour had not yet come, but he was not to be dissuaded by threats. Okay, we mentioned a couple things here. His loyalty to his leader, his dedication to his task. We find, too, that Jesus was sacrificial in his service. Personal comfort was not something that was high on Jesus' priority list. In Matthew chapter 8, we have a scribe that came and said, "Master, I will follow thee, whithersoever thou goest." And what did Jesus tell him? "Yes, come, follow me." We need more followers, especially those with education. No, he said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And as far as we know, that's the last that Jesus heard from this scribe. We find that Jesus handled distractions gracefully. How many of you love being distracted from what you're doing? I know I don't. I don't particularly enjoy making a lot of phone calls and stuff. It's not my thing. My wife knows that. And I have to do it anyhow. But, you know, when the phone rings, you know, do I have to answer this? Well, telemarketers notwithstanding, there are distractions all the time. Jesus handled them gracefully. I'm not going to read the passage, but in Luke chapter 8, we have where Jesus was being called to go to the daughter of Jairus because she was ill, about 12 years old, and he was on the way there. And what happened? There's this woman who had an issue of blood, and she had it for 12 years. She was incurable, and she came and touched his garment and was healed instantly. And what did Jesus do? Did he just keep on going because, well, this was taken care of? No, he stopped. He stopped, he paid attention to her, he talked to her, and he told her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." And only then did he move on. Those distractions were important to him, and it's something that we can learn from. There's another thing that Jesus did, which I think was important to the disciples, and I think this is worth looking up here. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Part of a leader's responsibility is to make people feel safe. Notice what Jesus did here in Matthew 8, starting with verse 24. It says, "Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we perish.' And he said unto them, 'Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, 'What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" It's interesting. These disciples were tough fishermen. They were used to storms. And evidently, this was an extremely serious one. It calls it a great tempest. And here these experienced fishermen look to Jesus as their source of safety and security, and he didn't disappoint them. It's interesting, sometimes I'll occasionally read secular authors that talk about leadership and business and relationships with people and so on, and it's sometimes amusing the concepts they come up with that they seem to think that they this is original with them, or you get that impression sometimes, and you realize these are concepts that were mentioned way back in the Bible, and they don't recognize that. But one author that I read states that the responsibility of leaders is to determine who gets allowed into the safe zone and how big this safe zone is. And he's looking at it from a business aspect. He says that many companies have an inner zone of upper-level leadership, and everyone else in the company is outside that zone. You don't belong because you're not in that inner zone. Great leaders extend the circle of belonging to the outermost edge of the organization so that everyone in the company feels like they belong and are being protected. Now, Jesus had an inner circle of 12 disciples, and within that he had a much closer inner circle of 3. But he offered belonging and refuge to everyone who followed him, and that included prostitutes, it included tax collectors, lepers, outcasts, and even today he's offering safety and security to everyone who comes to him. And that is a responsibility for leaders as well. We find that time and again, and this goes along with his sacrificial service, he was willing to side with the underdog, even though it affected his reputation. Thinking in John chapter 8, I'm not going to read it, but the scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman who was taken in adultery and set her in front of Jesus and asked what should be done with her. And they were trying to trap her. And Jesus turns the tables on them, and they end up leaving. I can almost see them slinking out of the building in guilt because of what he said to them. And then he had some words of comfort and also forgiveness and direction for her before he sent her on her way. And this woman who was taken in adultery was an underdog in at least 3 different ways. First of all, she was a lower class than the scribes and Pharisees that brought her. Furthermore, she was a woman in a very male-dominated society. And maybe worst of all, she was a convicted sinner who was caught in the act. This woman was subject to the death penalty in normal Old Testament times, although the Jews at this point were not allowed to carry that out. Sometimes they did it regardless in the case of Stephen. But she was an underdog, and yet Jesus recognized her value and forgave her and brought her restoration. The Bible speaks numerous times of the fatherless and the widows. And of course, we saw how Jesus spent time with what would have been considered the dregs of society. He never excused sin on the part of anyone, including these people, but he lifted them up in his love for them. And so he was sacrificial in his service by ministering to these people. We find that Jesus was willing to invest in unlikely candidates. In Acts chapter 4, remember these disciples, the background that they had? The Pharisees noticed this. He says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. These were not typical candidates for leadership, and yet Jesus took them and made them leaders. The last thing I'd like to notice then is that Jesus was uncompromising in his standards. In John chapter 6, we have this. He says, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And we find there were numerous times that people came to Jesus, they were wanting to follow him, and what did he do? He gave them the most difficult assignment that they could imagine, and they walked away. What did Jesus do? Did he say, oh, come back, let's talk some more and try to persuade them? No, he let them walk. In fact, there was one young man that Jesus told him to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor and follow him. It says when Jesus looked on this young man, he loved him. And yet he gave him this assignment. When the young man walked away sorrowing, I can actually imagine him crying. I don't know if he was or not. But Jesus let him walk because of the standards that he had. He was uncompromising in his allegiance to God and the holiness that he required. We find, too, that Jesus was uncompromising in his standards by the way that he met crises head on. Remember the encounter that James and John and their mother, when they came asking for that position? Jesus turned a potentially explosive moment into a teaching session for all of them. He never shied from a confrontation with the Pharisees. He talked to unbelieving Jews until they picked up stones to throw at him. He healed on the Sabbath day, knowing full well that they were just waiting to pounce on him because of that. And yet he met those crises head on. Jesus held high expectations for those who followed him. He not only fearlessly confronted his enemies, but he constantly prodded his friends. Time and again, he rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith. He scolded them for their squabbling over position, and he tolerated nothing less than forsaking everything and following him. And then we see that Jesus was passionate against sin. And here we have something. We think of Jesus as being non-resistant, I guess we could say, in the face of attacks against him. And yet we find him being very aggressive against sin. Twice he cleansed the temple, and he did it in the most disruptive way possible, making a small whip and driving out the animals, overturning tables, and rebuking the ones that were there. He raised a royal stink about it because of what they were doing in his Father's house. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 13. One last passage here. Jesus set an extremely high standard for leaders. None of us can match that standard. But notice the testimony that gives about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." What does make you perfect mean? Well, literally it means to repair, to fix, to mend, to restore. In other words, that great shepherd of the sheep is there to repair what is missing in our own lives. The shortcomings that we have, the failures that we have, especially in leadership, he is there to make us perfect, to mend us, to restore us, and to give us the grace that we need to fulfill whatever leadership responsibilities are given to us. And so as we consider the selection of a church leader, let's continue to look for Jesus both for direction and also for inspiration as we look at the example that he has set. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to come to earth, the fact that he laid aside his reputation, that he gave up everything, and that he suffered painfully for us so that we can be saved. We thank you for his example of leadership, and we pray that you might help us to be inspired by it. We thank you for his teachings, and we pray that you might help us to take them to heart in whatever area that we are called to lead and to have responsibility for others. We pray that you might bless this congregation as they look forward to an ordination. We pray that you might be near to the hearts of each one. We pray that you might give wisdom and direction as votes are cast. We pray that you might especially be at the one that you are calling, that you might prepare him, that he might be willing and ready to take the responsibilities that you have for him. And we pray that you might bless each one of us as we continue with the responsibilities that you have given to us. We thank you again for Jesus, and we pray you might help us to follow him faithfully as he has set the way for us. In Jesus' name, amen.